sense from a sort of a one-note song called the Catholic Church, and moved into a period of Reformation when there was quite a few changes that take place, in particular in Western Europe. And as we move forward, we're going to, you know, it's kind of if you like, the lines, the religious lines are going to start to increase. And you're going to see that when we move into the next lesson and the lessons after that. We start talking about the Anabaptists. The Anabaptist is a generic term. There are any number of Anabaptist groups you can talk about. But the idea was, a fundamental issue was they didn't believe in infant baptism. And so any of them that had had that, undergone that, they would be rebaptized for the remission of sins. And so that's where they picked up their name as a group. Early on, the Anabaptists actually practiced sprinkling as a means of baptism. And that changed with time, and they moved on to immersion. Many of them believed in rigid discipline. You'll see these various groups that would be in favor of that, and they, I guess without exception, they believed that the church and the state needed to be separated, unlike it was in their time. Obviously, after all that, is they opposed the state churches. They opposed the Catholic Church as well. So they weren't in favor of any of that. They believed in liberty of conscience. So you act on your conscience and you got freedom of that. And as you'll see these groups, well, we won't spend any time on a lot of these groups, but a number of these groups became, even though they believed in the freedom of the will and freedom of conscience, many of them, actually the group, became very intolerant of others. So it was good for them, but it wasn't good for others, so to speak. A number of them went beyond the teaching of the scriptures. They moved on to the idea of some kind of inner light that where the Holy Spirit would work on them apart from the Bible. And so you'd see some of these groups would fall into that category. Most of them would reject predestination as a doctrine, and instead, of course, emphasize freedom of the will. There was one group that became, had a lot of notoriety at least, very radical, and would deal with the second coming of Christ, and I'll speak to that in a little more detail here in a moment. And basically, they believed in the autonomy of the congregation where they were. And so one of the evolutions out of the Anabaptist movement will be congregationalism that we'll see moving into the Americas. Unlike leaders like Luther and Zwingli, that were pivotal guys that you associate with the Reformation, the Anabaptists had a number of people that were associated with it, but there was no one singular leader. There's a guy by the name of, I'll just throw these names out, you don't have to remember him, a guy by the name of Grable, and he worked with Zwingli early on and tried to convince Zwingli that baptism of infants was not authorized. And he won the debate, but Zwingli had so much influence that he lost, in effect, he lost the outcome. He won the battle, but lost the war. And so they were, the Anabaptists in that town were not well received. Grable and another fellow named Mance, between the two of them in Zurich, they had fairly large following. There was another guy in Germany who didn't believe Luther went far enough, but he became a mystic in his theology. And so he ended up putting emphasis on the Holy Spirit's direct operation, and in fact really had little interest in the outward organization of the church whatsoever. So you see that person, that's a fellow named Denick. And then there's Denick. And there's another guy by the name of Schweckenfeld, another German. And again, it was mystic. He was into the mysticism. And they fought. They created churches or formed churches throughout Germany. But they were persecuted, and they ended up moving to Pennsylvania. And believe it or not, and I never heard of these people, or if I did, I've forgotten. The Schweckenfelders are actually still in Pennsylvania. They have about five congregations, 2,500 people, still exist, and I guess operate much like they operated when they were in Germany. There was another radical wing of Anabaptists that I mentioned a moment ago that taught Christ would return. And the first one that proposed that, or was a proponent of it, was a fellow named Hoffman. And he was claiming that the Christ would return, second coming, 1533 in Strasbourg. And I guess you can probably figure out that what he had to say didn't come true. And so there was another guy that was working in Munster that was part of this same group, or same philosophy. And he decided, in view of the fact that the kingdom wasn't set up in Strasbourg, he decided the city of Munster would be the location when Christ came back. And so they spent time in Munster and brought in Anabaptists actually from all over the country. And so they ended up taking over the city. And the ones who did not accept their views were run out of town. And in the course of this fellow, whose name was Mathis in this case, actually got killed, and he was succeeded by a guy by the name of John Leyden, L-E-Y-D-E-N. And they ran all, everybody didn't agree with him, out of town. But Leyden proclaimed that he was going to be king until Christ came to establish his kingdom. And the Protestants and Catholics in the area decided that this enough was enough, and they united in effort, and together went in and took the city back and murdered the Anabaptists in the city, a number of them. And so that was their outcome. Probably the one guy that had some, I guess you'd say, lasting influence, and he took a little different approach. He was a writer, would write and would publish, is the word I was looking for, information, was a guy by the name of Balthasar Hubmaier. And he was a Swiss that preached in Waldstadt, and was associated with this guy Grebel and Mantz in his past history. But there he had in Waldstadt, he gathered up a large Anabaptist community that I've got in your notes. And you can see what he taught. Bible is the sole law of the church. Preaching the word, hearing, belief, baptism, works, the latter indicating a life lived with the Bible as its law. And so that was what he was teaching. And at the same time, he was publishing, writing and publishing, so his works got, his ideas got spread around in a broader audience than just Waldstadt. I've listed for you the general Anabaptist views, last page on that lesson, which sounds a lot like what I just read out in terms of Balthasar Hubmaier. And one thing about the Anabaptists, it may not be clear to you, they united, item D, united as a body of Christ by common observance of the Lord's Supper. They would have a covenant as a group, and they believed there needed to be harmony within that group to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. If there was not harmony, then they'd end up ultimately kicking the guy out, the people out that was creating the disharmony. So they could have a relationship through the Lord's Supper. They excommunicated people. They had their own. They were congregational with their own officers. They believed in separation of church and state, and that led them to believe that you couldn't serve as a magistrate if you were a Christian. And they did not look kindly upon justification by faith only, nor upon the Catholics. So they weren't appreciated by anybody on those two sides. So that's the beginning. That's this Anabaptist, let's say, is a broad subject. And we'll see in this next lesson. Thanks for the next lesson. That it had a wide swath. This next lesson, the one after. It had a multitude of paths it would take. People would call themselves Anabaptists, right? They wouldn't call themselves that, but that's what they were in terms of associating with some of these beliefs. Before we get to the next lesson, I want to. This is old news now. But we've been talking about how the Catholic Church was protector of the faith, in their view, and would kill the heretics, those that they viewed as heretics, etc. Back in 2000, the Pope, in that time was John Paul, asked forgiveness on Sunday for, this is dated March, asked forgiveness for Sunday for the many past sins of his church, including the treatment of Jews, heretics, women, and native peoples. You know, of course, this is consistent with Catholic doctrine, but you don't ask for the forgiveness of sins of people that are dead and gone. I mean, that's failed. I don't know what end, except that this is the way they believe, so he, you know, felt justified in doing that. It says they listed the many past sins of their church grouped in seven categories. He went on to say, "We are deeply saddened by the behavior of those who in the course of history have caused these children of yours," meaning the Jews, "to suffer. In asking your forgiveness, we wish to commit ourselves to genuine brotherhood with the people of the covenant." And then he later said, "We ask forgiveness for the divisions among Christians, for the use of violence that some Christians used in the service of the truth, and for the behavior of defiance and hostility sometimes used toward followers of other religions." And this idea of violence in the service of truth refers directly to the Inquisitions and the murdering of the various heretics that are in the past that we've studied about. So, the Catholic Church wiped its hands, got total forgiveness of all those things. Because John Paul prayed for it, and that means it happened. So that was back in 2000, and a big event then. Okay? Ready to move into lesson 13. I said we'd move into Americas, and we will as we go forward. I gave you a handout last week talking about church governance, and we're not going to go through that in detail. You're going to see this play out, though. The three fundamental, or in terms of Protestantism, we're going to look at the three basic ways of governing that you'll see play out. The first one we're going to hit will be the Episcopal Church, and you can read this and you see the differences between an Episcopal governance and a Presbyterian governance, which we'll see a little bit later on, and Congregationalist, which we've already talked a little bit about in terms of the Anabaptists, and we'll see that play out in a number of these churches, movements that would go across the big pond, come to America, and establish churches in various places in the colonies in the 1700s. The Protestant Episcopal Church, which is with us today. And I won't say I'm going to be consistent about this, but generally speaking, we're going to be hitting these various denominations that you and I do see today. We have friends that are members of them, and I'll try to give a little history of how this come about, and to talk about how they ran, how they're governed, and and then what they believe, you know, what their creeds are. And it was the first one to start off. Well, the other thing I'll try to do, and you may have seen in your lesson, is talk a little bit about where it's appropriate, anything that's, you know, relatively modern about them.
Well, where are we?
Sorry?
Where are we?
Lesson 13.
Okay.
Talk about Protestant Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church was and is part of the Anglican community, that is, the Church of England. It was formally organized in Philadelphia in 1789 as a church, as a successor to the Church of England that was in the colonies prior to that. Their doctrine, their worship, their ministerial order, all of that descended from has remained associated with the Church of England. And, you know, Church of England and Anglican Church, I'll use interchangeably. The history of the church began with the first permanent English settlement at Jamestown. And then as more people came to the States, well, when the States then came to America, the church spread and was established in several of the colonies. It was limited to its work because they did not have bishops yet in the States. In the colonies, and only the bishops could ordain priests and carry out, confirm the church members and carry out things of that nature. So they were limited, you know, to having visiting bishops and things of that nature to carry out some of the work early on. When the war started in 1775, there were 300 Church of England congregations in the colonies, and they suffered persecution because they were associated with England. And their membership went down for the same reason, plus the fact that any of the clergy that were there had to give an oath to the King of England. And so they had to obey the crown. Of course, they didn't all do it. And a number of them that were loyalists took off to Canada, whether they were the members or even the clergy. A number of them, however, supported the revolution. One of them in particular, a fellow named William White, who was actually the chaplain of the Continental Congress, proposed that the congregations that were loyal to the American Revolution form their own church. And that would happen. They ended up having, and this goes a little past the war, but they ended up having conventions in the early 1780s to claim church property, which was originally the Church of England's, and to plan for this new church, this new denomination. And by 84 and 85, they began drafting a constitution and a prayer book, and in 87, White, this bishop, became a bishop of Pennsylvania, another fellow provost, I guess, as bishop of New York. And then in 1789, White would become the first presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church of the United States. And so that sort of completed the structure of the U.S. Episcopal Church. They expanded the church during the 19th century. They had a domestic and foreign missionary society, and that went west. And then they had a actual foreign missions, went over to Greece originally, and then other places in the early 1800s. There was something going on in England at the same time called the Oxford Movement, which was, it wasn't a split, it was in thought process. Some favored the Catholic history, some favored the Protestant history, and you'll hear the term high church, low church, high being Catholic, low being Protestant in terms of their way of thinking. And it became influential. In particular, there was a period of time when the high church thought process, attitudes, became influential in the U.S. In the Episcopal Church. And that would change with time, but it was that way in the mid-1800s. And it, quote, enriched the services, which really meant you know, that was the liturgy and the pomp and circumstance and all circumstances and all that kind of stuff were added and increased. But still, the people in general favored the low church, a large part of them. And so there was room for a potential split even among the Episcopal, U.S. Episcopals. And what transpired was the on both sides, there was a liberal theology that started to creep in. The question of the accuracy or the inerrancy of the Bible crept in. The social gospel, the ecumenical movement, all these things started, where there was a low and a high attitude separation, they sort of came together. And it never did get to develop in that time frame to be any kind of split as a result. The church itself inherited the doctrinal statements from the Church of England, the so-called 39 articles. And what's kind of interesting about that is they take the view that they inherited that, but in that they say that this is part of the official doctrine, that formal acceptance of them is not required of the clergy or laity. So basically it's kind of like they have it, but they can take it or they can leave it. It's really not going to make any difference to them as an individual or as a group. Somebody, y'all got this in your lesson someplace. Reference it if you would. Okay. You'll notice at the top, this is the government basically of the modern church, Episcopal Church. And you'll notice in the top paragraph, second sentence, I think, says, "Lay and ordained people in concert with the church's bishops share the responsibilities of oversight and legislation." By the way, where are you going to find it? Where are you going to find this in the Bible? Somebody give me book, chapter, and verse for this. Where are you going to find the idea of oversight being shared between the church's bishops, the church bishops, and the lay and ordained people, or the lay and ordained people? And where do you find the legislation? Who's the legislator? According to the Episcopal Church, the organization legislates. According to the Bible, who's the lawgiver?
God.
Christ is the lawgiver. So, this is totally foreign, obviously, and then you'll find the Bible. You'll notice that the organization, you have congregations. Groups of congregations will make up a diocese. There's 110 dioceses in the Episcopal Church. The congregations, we individually elect men out of it to be in a board, a vestry, they call it, but the board. And the board chooses the priest and the deacons for the churches, and for the individual churches. Those congregations form, groups of congregations form a diocese. The diocese, the congregations will send people to a diocesan convention of bishops, laity, clergy, and that convention meets annually. And then out of that convention, they will elect bishops. At least there will be 110, because there are 110 dioceses, and there's going to be the one bishop out of each of the dioceses. And they can have more than that, and they do. And they elect those to the House of Bishops, which can be active or retired bishops, either one. And then the convention also selects for the House of, what they call the House of Deputies, four lay and four clergy being priest and deacons. And that group, those two groups, House of Bishop, House of Deputies, meet every 3 years. And this is where they make choices and make law, in effect. And there's a presiding bishop that gets voted out, serves a term of 9 years. in that. So here's the presiding bishop, and here's the idea of episcopal, that is the bishop's rule here, and then in each of the dioceses as well. So that's their form of government.
Well, I never heard, been accustomed to general convention to hear about. Maybe I just not paying attention. Have you?
Yes.
Now
you can. I'm going to give you some. I'll give you some quote news in a moment when we talk about some of the modernism that's come in. Doctrinally, I have Roman numeral 3. The creedal base, of course, is from, as I mentioned, is from the Church of England. Also in your lesson is an addendum, the 39 articles. And the other thing I handed out last week was this, 2 weeks ago, whatever, the Book of Common Prayer. And I didn't hand out the whole thing. If you look at it, you'll see that it's got over 1,000 pages. I didn't think y'all wanted that, nor needed it. But I did put one thing in there, just took a section out of it called Confirmation. And I'll get to that in just a minute. I just wanted you to be aware of that. In this, while they inherited this from the Church of England, this 39 articles, if you read into that, look at that, you'll find in the 6th article, it says, Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation. And what's really interesting to me about that is here, the Bible, they want to say the Bible has all things necessary, and then turn right around and say, but we got to have the articles, we got to have this, that, and the other. And a structure that has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And so there's this, and you'll see this inconsistency all the time. And the differentiation I think they will make, if you repent them, is that salvation is a different category than everything else. Or it goes back to the old issue of the basically tulip and or modifications of that versus the Catholic teachings. And that's kind of that's their core, if you like. And so they'll say, well, the Bible has everything you need to have, so all this other stuff is okay. It has nothing to do with salvation, per se. Okay? And that's what I think they'll say. But, it's false on the surface of it. They have two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. And you'll see my references to the Book of Common Prayer. That's the thing that's the index I showed you. Again, these are sacraments, visible sign, inward and spiritual grace, just like all the other sacraments. Children are born in sin, so they believe in total depravity, and therefore have to be baptized as babies. And because babies can't make a decision, they this is where godparents come from. The Episcopal Church has godparents for all their children that have to speak for the children. Baptism can be pouring or immersion. Either one, it's okay. They believe in justified by faith only. Article 11 of those 39 articles, if you wanted to read them, would say justification by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. They do not believe in transubstantiation, but they believe in consubstantiation, as we've been introduced to earlier.
Molly, what's the difference?
Transubstantiation is the bread and the fruit of the vine literally become Jesus' body. Mm-hmm. Consubstantiation is the idea that within that, those two elements, which are literally blood, fruit of the vine and bread, that Christ's body and blood is somehow coexisting in the literal fruit of the vine and bread. And it's, what's the old saying? It's a distinction without difference, fundamentally. And it sort of is, but it isn't. And this is a big argument that, remember, this is an argument that Zwingli and Luther, I think it was, had. Luther and Zwingli. And, Zwingli kept trying to make the point that, no, these are, Jesus, he didn't use the word, but he was using a figure of speech, that the blood and the fruit of the vine was representative of his blood, i.e. of his death, and the bread was representative of his body, which was given on the cross. And Luther said, wait a minute, he said, this is my body, I believe it. It means what he said. So, but it's a con, it's the old, co is maybe an easier way to understand it. It exists with. And there actually is the view that somehow the priest praying over or whatever they do in Mass converts miraculously the blood and the bread, the fruit of the vine and the bread, to flesh and blood. Okay? And I think by and large, I think this is true. Pretty much all your Protestant denominations that teach anything like this are going to be con. None of them are trans. On the authority of the church, G, notice what it says. It has power to decree rites and ceremonies and authority, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's written word. I mean, I don't know how you come to the conclusion that the stuff that exists is not contrary to God's word, other than the fact it does not say, thou shalt not have a general assembly every 3 years, kind of a logic. Because the things they have are absolutely not authorized in the Bible.
Because they're blind. Well, the person that talks about, they devise these things, they're blind.
And you look at it from, and I agree. In today's day, and it depends on where you are, take your slice, but I look at, to me, a lot of this, you can see how it's evolved. You know, when Satan gets his foot in the door, you can see how it's evolved over time. And so what you decide at this point in time has an awful lot to do with what has gone on before you in decisions. It's one of the reasons we need to be careful as a people in their members of the body of Christ. We go back to the Bible as our authority and not go back to something we'll talk about if we have time someday. Go back to Alexander Campbell and all that bunch, the Restoration period, at which there are a number of, quote, churches of Christ, they look back to the Restoration period. That's a, what they do now is set in part by what they saw go on and the teachings that went on previously. And look, we can learn from other people. I'm not trying to say that's not the case. We, all of us, learn from other people. That's why God put teachers in place. But where's the ultimate authority for what they teach? And what are they teaching? Are they teaching men's words and traditions, or are they teaching the Word of God? And you and I have to decide that.
Well, it seems like also they don't put a lot of emphasis on the organization, leadership, compared to what the New Testament is. Maybe, renounce evil, yeah, but they don't see maybe its leadership or organization even really an issue.
No. No, they've got their organization, and it's perfectly acceptable.
Right.
And, they've got, the word pastor's in there somewhere, right, in the Bible. We're all priests, so priests are in there. There are deacons in there. I mean, they can, come up with names in the Bible to associate with names they call people, right? But this organization is nowhere to be seen in the Bible. Yeah. Okay, and moving on, in terms of today's Episcopal Church, there are actually two major, one of them's not all that major, I suppose. There's a Reformed Episcopal Church you may hear about, and that's the reason I put it in here. It came about in 1873, and these folks were not happy with the ritualism associated with the Episcopal Church and the exclusive attitude of it toward other denominations. And so they split off. In other words, they were a more ecumenical kind of view. And their beliefs are similar. The Holy Scripture's highest authority. They hold to the plain understanding of the 39 Articles of the English Reformation, and they've adopted them as their standard. they will ordain as presbyters, clergymen that were ordained as presbyters in other churches can be received in the ministry of this church. If something was irregular about their ordination, well, they'll make it regular by laying on the hands of the bishop. They admit members based on letters of dismissals from other Protestant denominations, not necessarily Episcopal denominations. Worship is liturgical. That is, it's the formulary. And by the way, this is kind of when I'd like you to look at the prayer book, that section I got out of there. If you look at after the table of contents, you'll see something called confirmation. Because these folks I'm talking about follow this prayer book. And the confirmation, just drop down kind of the middle of the page where it says confirmation with forms for reception and for the reaffirmation of baptismal vows. Hymn, psalm, etc. The people standing. Let's all stand. The bishop says, blessed be God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All y'all are supposed to answer, and blessed be the kingdom now and forever. Amen. If it happens between Easter and Pentecost, you have to say something different, right? Bishop has to add, Alleluia, Christ is risen, and the people respond differently. And you can just read this on your own. But this is liturgy. It's a litany of things. And it's a rote, it's like the Catholic Church in many ways that you've heard. Certain words you say at certain times, people answer back, that kind of thing. Okay, and they use this prayer book in that way for their service on Sunday morning, and probably other things as well. But with 1,000 pages, you can probably find a lot of things to talk about. The other thing, that's the Reformed Church, and it exists. It meets every 3 years in a general council, just like the other one. But it's different in the sense that the bishops do not constitute a separate house, but it's just one house of laity and clergy. They all vote together. Let's talk about modernism in the Episcopal Church. You weren't born in 74, were you?
No, sir.
Okay. This may not be when some of you were born. We'll start back in 74. It was a big deal back then. They started ordaining priests, women priests, in the Episcopal Church. And then in 2003, and this was a big deal, made the papers, they nominated, what's this guy's name? Robinson, I think. A open gay priest is head of one of the dioceses, the one up in New Hampshire. And that created a lot of problems for him. And so there were a number of bishops and dioceses that wanted to disassociate themselves from the U.S. Episcopal Church and join in with the Anglican Communion. And particularly at least when you get into homosexuality issue, one of them that's very popular is the Nigerian wing of the Anglican Church. But anyway, they had this event. And then in 2006, they had a female, not only as a priest, but she became the residing bishop. This is the, quote, most reverend, unquote, Catherine Shorey. And she was bishop of Nevada, and now is presiding bishop of, or was at this time, the Episcopal Church in the U.S. They served for 9 years, so she's out now. Somebody else taking her place. She was the first and only national leader of a church in the whole Anglican community, not just the Episcopal Church. And it created a serious point of division among the dioceses. You ask Rocky about these meetings, and this happening happened in one of these three-year meetings. That's when they elect this person. And here's some of the news that came out shortly, not too far after that. An entire California, I found this interesting, very liberal state, but this was a relatively conservative group. California Diocese of the U.S. Episcopal Church voted to secede on Saturday in a historic split following years of disagreement over the church's expanding support for gay and women's rights. The Episcopal Church in San Joaquin voted to leave the church and voted to align itself with the conservative Anglican Church. There was disagreement over the role of women. It was only one of three U.S. dioceses that do not consecrate women priests. So out of 110, there's three at this time. And by the way, the one in Pittsburgh and the one in Fort Worth, Texas, had also at that time taken a preliminary vote to step away. And here's a comment of a pension group, church-owned pension group, church pension group, who God runs it. It's a giant step toward the past, talking about them leaving. It's about property, it's about millions of dollars, and it's about power. And so anyway, 3 months later, 4 months later, you've got the Episcopal Church moved to remove the bishop of the San Joaquin Diocese. And that's the first bishop to face such an action. Now, in this case, it's actually the issue is going all the way back to Robinson, the homosexual fellow from New Hampshire. Anyway, their bishop was a guy named Schofield of this diocese. And the church's leadership said Bishop Schofield would have a few months to change his mind in the course of the diocese, of his diocese. And he said, I haven't abandoned the faith. It's the leadership of the Episcopal Church that is treating itself as a separate and unique church. They may do so, but they ought to not expect everyone to follow teaching that serves only to undermine the authority of the Bible. Traditionalists at home and abroad assert the Bible describes homosexuality as an abomination, and they consider the Episcopal Church's ordination of Bishop Robinson as the latest and most galling proof of rejection of biblical authority. And experts on the church said the disposing of this bishop had set the stage for the next phase of the conflict, which most likely would be lawsuits over property. So that was some of the outcome going on in this 2003-06 time frame. And then in 2009, you had a bunch of bishops broke off because of the issue of other bishops and because of the issue of homosexuality and the same-sex marriage issue. And then in 2015, the church basically made same-sex marriage okay and integrated that into their liturgy. I wanted to mention this, and then this lesson will be yours. The interesting thing is there were 18 bishops dissenting. They could not, saying they could not ordain a marriage between two men and two women because they had pledged, according to the oath they took, to guard the faith, unity, and discipline of the church. But it goes on. The dissenting bishops said they were heartened the general convention adopted along with their acceptance of same-sex marriage, a statement that no minister would be coerced or compelled to perform a marriage he deemed unbiblical. In other words, you shouldn't have done it if it's against God's word. But since you're not going to make me do it, I'm okay with it. Hey, I got news for them. If they hadn't already happened, it will sooner or later. The courts will make them. So they're going to have to step down. They're going to have to do something, or the courts will have to change their minds. So that turmoil continues on. And actually, the whole Episcopal Church has been put on 3 years' notice by the Anglican community and lost their... They've lost their ability to participate in the Anglican community legislation and stuff for 3 years to give them a chance to come to grips with the issues. So we'll see where that goes.